Let me pick up with the bonsai tree analogy regarding the Holy Spirit. As I explained last time, a potentially big flourishing tree can be clipped and pruned and hemmed in so that it never realizes its full potential. Its DNA is never fully expressed. It needs to be planted into enough soil for the root structure to gather the nutrients that it needs, the quality and the quantity, in order for it to become what it is supposed to be. Now, what is needed for a tree, bonsai or otherwise, to grow and to become all of it's supposed to be, it needs more than just root structure. It needs sunlight. Now, nobody knows, to this day, scientists cannot explain the process of photosynthesis. They observe it. They've tried to isolate components of it, but cannot explain how life happens as sunlight turns things green and then interacts with things that are green. Nobody knows what it's like. It's a mysterious power that enables life to happen. So you could plant your bonsai tree, as I did, in perfect soil and water it enough. But if it doesn't have light, if it doesn't have an outside source of power, it still won't flourish. So we can believe everything that I've said and what, you know, David said earlier with all of our heads and it not get through to us. It not fully have its effect without, and Dave mentioned it last night and we saw it this morning, the power of the Holy Spirit, the real mediating presence of the Holy Spirit is needed for us to get it. For it to become real and for the power of this powerful theology to have its effect and for our spiritual DNA to finally be expressed in big flourishing lives. In other words, God's love needs God's power in order for it to affect us properly. Let me offer another analogy. When I was in the U.S. Army, I was on my way to Vietnam and anyway got sidetracked, ended up on an athletic team. Oh, well, too bad. But anyway, ended up on an athletic team. It was modern pentathlon training for the 1968 Olympic Games. And one of the events was equestrian jumping. And it's really the only thing from that era of my life that I miss. And so I mention that fact occasionally in hopes that somebody in the audience who has a horse will invite me to ride it. Do I see a hand? Yes, I do. We'll talk later. So I was doing that. I just mentioned it like I just did. And after the talk, this is before I was married, by the way, after the talk, a pretty young lady came up and said, I have a jumping horse, and I'd like for you to put it through its paces. And I said, great. And she says, okay, I'll pick you up at your hotel tomorrow morning around 8 o'clock. Anyway, got up 8 o'clock, went out. She picked me up. She drove out. We drove out to her place. It was a ranch out in the country. And we parked out in front, and we walked around the outside of the house to a corral. I guess you would call it a paddock here. Anyway, we walked around to the paddock in the back, and there was a donkey standing in the corral. And I looked past the donkey looking for the horse, and I said, so where's your thoroughbred jumping horse? And she said, that's it. I said, what do you mean? That's a donkey. She says, no, it's a jumping horse if the jump is only 2 inches high. By the way, this is a true story. It sounds like a preacher's story, but this literally happened. Obviously, she had, you know, an ulterior motive, and which I was real happy about, by the way. But anyway, that's another story. Here's our situation. We are actually thoroughbred jumping horses. We are genetically designed that way. And we're standing in front of big, glorious jumps, 6-foot jumps with 4-foot spreads, and we can't get over it. Now, how does the church, liberal and conservative, respond to this situation? We see in the New Testament what we're supposed to see, what we're supposed to be. We are these beautiful, magnificent jumping horses. We are in Godded. We are adopted into the circle of the Trinity. We are filled with the Holy Spirit. We're given authority. We're supposed to be doing a whole lot more than we're doing and looking different than we are. You know, we're functioning as donkeys, although we have the potential to, you know, to clear tall fences. So what do we do about that situation? Well, liberal end of the church dealt with it by saying, let's just lower the jumps. Let's just lower the jumps. Let's just say that all that Holy Spirit stuff is just, you know, theological rhetoric. And let's say all that authority, well, we know that that's not true. And look at the death of Jesus that was supposed to be earth-shattering. What happened? Nothing. Look around. Everything's the same as it was. So let's just lower the jumps. So by demythologizing and by saying that the Bible doesn't really mean what it says and we aren't really what we are described to be in the New Testament, you just lower the jumps so that you can get over them without too much embarrassment. The conservative church has a tendency to do more, try harder, kata sarka, according to the flesh, to run its church growth programs and management, and we're going to try this, and we're going to try this kind of, we're going to be seeker-friendly, and we're going to be seeker-driven, and we're going to have music, and we're going to have plays, and we're going to have all these bells and whistles, and we're going to do all these techniques to get us over. We're going to hang on to the fact that we're world beaters. We're going to hang on to the fact that we really are thoroughbred jumping horses, but we're going to, you know, try to get over through management techniques and the latest fad that comes out of California, right? And it's pathetic and sad. And most leaders who adopt that way of trying to get over the jumps burn out and drop out. Anyway, all of this leads us to believe that maybe, for whatever reason, we weren't intended to get over these jumps. Maybe we have to wait for the new heaven and the new earth. Maybe what we're supposed to do is just kind of hang on, limp along, stumble over a couple of two-foot fences and call it a day, right? That tends to be the practical outworking of our disappointment and disillusionment. But the unseen real power of the Holy Spirit is the power that enables us, to use the first analogy, to grow up into this big, beautiful, lush tree that we're supposed to be and to arise out of our bonsai-ness. And it is the empowering that enables the thoroughbred jumping horse to live up to its potential and to clear those jumps, okay? It is the Holy Spirit that makes the difference. So, and this is one of the things that, and we can speak openly and honest. Well, I'm going to do it whether we can or not, but one of the things that has been missing in the Baxter Show, and one of the things that is coming on, is the Spirit. Because you can have all the good theology, and I think for the most part it's good theology. I sign off on most of it. But without the power of the Holy Spirit, you just have really good ideas and a lot of frustration, don't you? Don't you? What we need is the real power and the presence of the Holy Spirit, not just to believe it, not just to let it sink in, not to just vivify us and empower us, but to enable us to do the stuff that makes it manifest, that makes it incarnate. You understand? So, a real quick survey of what the Holy Spirit, who the Holy Spirit is, and what the Holy Spirit looks like in the First Testament. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came on elite, for the most part, male leaders in Israel to enable them to do something special, sort of ad hoc. They had a challenge. They had an assignment. They were confronted with a crisis. They had something that they had to do, but couldn't do it in their own physical strength. They couldn't do it kata sarka. They couldn't do it according to flesh. That's what Paul was talking about in 2 Corinthians when he heard God say, "My strength is perfected in your weakness." When your own efforts come to an end, then my power is manifest. And so this is the pattern in the Old Testament, time and time again. David, this little, I don't know how big he was, but he was a shrimp by what we can tell, unimpressive in any event, and yet he killed a 9-foot giant with a piece of leather and a stone. Okay, you don't actually do that on your own. You have some help enabling you to do that. And the help was the Holy Spirit, says in the text, and the Holy Spirit rushed upon David and enabled him to do what he could do. And this is the pattern throughout. In Numbers 11, normally I'd read this to you, but I'll leave it to you to go back to if you want to. But we see what is kind of a standard formula. Moses hears the people of Israel complaining because they're not being fed properly. And they want more than they have. And they're complaining and complaining. And as a leader, he's burning out. And he goes to God and he complains and he says, look, you know, he's one of these guys that only confesses positively, right? He goes to God, bitching and complaining all the way, saying, you know, did I bring all these people out of Egypt? Did I give them birth? Why, you know, I can't carry these people. I can't do this job. I'm dying out here. And the father says, okay, you've come to the end. You've confessed that. You've admitted that. Okay, now here comes the Holy Spirit. So he says, get 70 elders, and I'm going to get them together at the tent of meeting, and I'm going to take the spirit that's on them, on you, and I'm going to put it on them. And they will then be empowered to enable the leadership of Israel to go on. I'm going to take the spirit that's on you and put it on them. So the spirit is going to come. Again, here's the formula. Got a job that's too big? Like going to all the world, making disciples of all nations? Like don't worry about anything ever? Like don't ever lust at any time? Good luck with that. We are called. It's not just the heroes of the Old Testament. It's not just the characters in the New Testament. It's you and me. We are called to a life that we cannot do. And you have to, here's the deal. Here's the thing. You read, forgive your enemies. You read, don't lust. You read, don't worry. Right? And we say, well, fine, but it's obviously not relevant. Doesn't mean anything to me. Honesty, even if it is very, very painful, has got to be the first stop on you becoming what you're supposed to become. What we have to do is say, it means what it says, and it says what it means. Okay, I can't do that. That's it. Can't do it. And God is saying, fine, because my strength is made perfect in your weakness. You've come to the end of your human potential. Now is when I tabernacle with you. Now is when I fill you. Now is when we see my ministry for a change. Okay? So this is what's happening in 11, in the 11th chapter of Numbers. And the 72 go out to the tent of meeting, and God comes down in a cloud, which is often the case in the Bible, God's presence revealed in a cloud. And the spirit that was on Moses was also divided and without weakening and put on the 70 elders. And they prophesied, right? They prophesied, which was a manifestation in that case. They didn't prophesy again, but they prophesied then to indicate that they had received the spirit. Then there are two guys, Eldad and Medad, out in the camp. They didn't make it out to the tent of meeting. You know, they're one of these guys that are always late to meetings, I guess. Anyway, they didn't make it out to the meeting, and they prophesy in the camp anyway, right? And then Joshua's all upset about this, and he says, Moses, my Lord, make them stop. And Moses said, are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all God's people would prophesy. I wish that the Spirit would come on all God's people and that all God's people would prophesy. But it was said, I'm sure, sort of wistfully, because in his world, the Holy Spirit, they knew about the Holy Spirit, obviously, but the Holy Spirit was for elite male leaders to empower them to do what they could not otherwise do, to make them live katanuma, according to the Spirit, and rise above katasarka, life according to the flesh. The end of one, the beginning of another. You've reached the end of your resources. And by the way, you don't have to go, you know, to Africa with me, or to, or to Borneo, or to, you know, some horror, or to Orissa State, India, to reach the end of yourself. All you have to do is read the New Testament, and you're at the end. You understand? Read it for what it says. Forgive your enemies, bless them. You're at your end. You don't do that. That's when the Holy Spirit. See, we were. Look. The human potential movement is really a laugh, I think. The human potential movement is that we should live up to our full potential as human beings, right? Well, I've had a good look at my human potential, and I'm not all that impressed. And I've had a good look at your potential, and I'm not impressed with yours either. What we were intended to be and to do is to be a conduit for God's power and a home where God tabernacles, where God lives by his Spirit. We were to know the Father as Jesus did by the Holy Spirit, and to be empowered by the Spirit to live the life that he lived. And you just cannot look at your own education, your own discipline, your own commitment, and even come close to that. We have to understand that there's nothing in our church worth doing that does not require the Holy Spirit. In fact, you know that you might be following God when you're doing stuff that you can't do. And you might want to question whether you're following God if everything that you do can be explained in terms of your discipline, your commitment, your hard work. Anyway, so Moses says, are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all God's people would prophesy. The Spirit would come on all God's people. But alas, you know, it doesn't, because the Holy Spirit is only for elite male leaders who are facing a crisis, who are given a job that is bigger for them, bigger than something that they can do on their in their own human potential. The Holy Spirit comes to empower them to be bigger and better and more than katasarka, okay? And then Joel, sometime later, says the time is coming when God will pour out his Spirit on all of his people. And young men will dream dreams, old men will prophesy, young women, young men, slave, free. In other words, Joel points to a time, Joel 2:27-29, points to a time when the Holy Spirit will do what Moses hoped the Holy Spirit would do. Moses only hoped it. Joel said, it's coming. It's a coming. Okay? And the Holy Spirit is going to cross, the Holy Spirit is going to cross social and gender lines. The Holy Spirit is going to be given to all God's people. Now, in this case, all God's people means all God's people. All means all. All means all in Hebrew. It means all in Greek. It means all. Everybody is going to be engodded by the power that raised Christ from the dead. Let that sink in and imagine a life where that power were realized. Joel says, it's coming, not just elite male leaders, but all God's people, even women. No, in this culture, that was unthinkable. Slaves, more unthinkable. Yeah, all God's people. And then enter Jesus. It always and ever comes back to Jesus. I'll say it again. Your most important relationship is not your relationship with God. It's Jesus' relationship with his Father. Matthew 3:13-17. Then Jesus came from Galilee. Then Jesus came. I'm just exercising my freedom in the Spirit here. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me." Jesus replied, "Let it be so for now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, lighting on him. And a voice from heaven then said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." That's actually a kind of pallid sentence that means much more. "You are the delight of my life. You are the pride of my existence. I'm so enthralled with you." That's what it actually says. So Jesus heard the words of his Father and felt the presence of the Spirit. That's it. There's your formula. There's the Trinitarian formula for our life right there. A human being hears the Father say, "I love you unconditionally. I'm crazy about you." And the real palpable presence, not the concept, not the doctrine, but the presence of the Holy Spirit lands on him. And there is the family reunion of the Holy Trinity. Do you see that? It always comes back to Jesus. You have the Spirit not because you tarried and you prayed and you cleaned up some of your sins to make room for in your vessel for the Holy Ghost. You have the Holy Spirit because Jesus received the Spirit for you, because he is the new Adam. The new Adam that recapitulated the life of old Adam and did it right. And because you are in Christ, you participate in the Holy Spirit. It's a question of now cultivating the presence of the Holy Spirit, saying yes to the Holy Spirit, saying, "Yes, I'll have some more of that, please, Holy Spirit." It's a lifelong process of growing into something that you already have, that is already yours objectively. The new Adam received the Holy Spirit for you. And you are included in the new Adam, so you receive the Holy Spirit and you have the "I love you, I'm well pleased with you" of the Father. Now imagine living that way. That's what I'm saying. Practical theology is if there was any other kind, and church life and teaching ought to be. Now how do we live this out? I mean, practically, how does it work in marriage? How does it work in my job? What does this actually look like? Instead of trying to get something you already have, praying and agonizing over something you already have, assume that you already have it because you do, and act on it, and then see what happens. And then come back and talk about it, and we'll tinker with it, and we'll try it, and then we'll go at it, and we'll go at it some more. We'll pray some more. We'll discern some more. Jesus didn't need baptizing for his sins. Why was he baptized? Because he stood in as one of us. Again, your baptism is a recapitulation of Jesus' baptism. The important baptism in the history of the world is Jesus' baptism. He was baptized for us. He didn't have sins to confess and to repent of. He was baptized. Why? Because he was the man. He was the man for us. He became like us. The early church fathers actually put it in these words. Jesus became like us so that we would become like him. We are included in Jesus' baptism for sins. becoming one of us in sin and repentance, he receives the Holy Spirit. And more. He, from that time on, begins to operate in the authority that we heard about last talk. I mean, you understand? Up until then, he hadn't healed anybody. He hadn't walked on any water. He hadn't cast out any demons. Hadn't raised anybody from the dead. Hadn't fed anybody. And after he received the Holy Spirit, did he ever not have authority as the Son of God? No, I always had it. It wasn't activated. It wasn't enfleshed. It wasn't manifested. It wasn't incarnate until he received the Holy Spirit. See why I put these in this order? Let's be sure about our authority. It's inherent. We're seated with Christ in heavenly realms. Okay, let's just be really clear about that. But that remains essentially a truth that can't be acted on until the empowering of the Holy Spirit. After Jesus received the Holy Spirit, he went out into the desert and kicked the butt of the devil and then came back, healed the sick, cast out demons, and died for our sins. And then was raised from the dead, because once you receive the Holy Spirit, you receive the Holy Spirit. The power that raised Christ from the dead was in him. All right, now let me give you a way of understanding these two things in kind of paperback form. Galatians chapter 4. If you ever want to share the gospel with somebody and do it in a kind of abbreviated paperback way, but that has all the elements, here it is. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has also made you an heir. And I'm just going to touch on this briefly. If you want the rest of this, there's a set of CDs, Galatians, of mine out there. Get that for the rest of the story, and a whole lot of outrageous things about grace. Anyway, in this passage, we see the two agents of the Father. Again, it's another one of those Trinitarian passages. We see the two agents of the Father. When the time had fully come, the Father sent the Son into the world to do something objective and historical. Okay? What Jesus did is done. When were you saved? 2,000 years ago. Paul says in Galatians that Jesus became a curse for us, and it's done. When I was a little boy, my grandfather in northern Minnesota, my grandfather took me out into a wheat field late in the autumn, and the wheat was very dry and bristly, and the wind was blowing. And he said, Kenny boy, if you're ever downwind from a fire and you're in the middle of a wheat field and a fire starts, don't try to outrun it because you won't be able to. It will overtake you. What you need to do is light a match and drop it at your feet and burn a hole and then step into the burn spot, because fire cannot pass or fire has passed. 2,000 years ago, the judgment that was due sin burned through Jesus at his crucifixion. That's an historical fact. The ground was burned bare. And if you are in Christ, you are standing on that once judged ground. There'll never be another judgment for you ever. Why? Because fire cannot pass where fire has passed. Judgment cannot pass where judgment has passed. Christ has been judged for sin once and for all. And when you stand in him, because you are in Christ, there'll never be a judgment. Jesus did that. He scored all A's. He died a death that makes it so every person in the world is now forgiven. There's only two kinds of people in the world, and they're of one kind, those that accept forgiveness and those that don't. Despite what you hear from us sometimes, just to answer a question that might come up later on, I, for one, am not a universalist. I really believe there's a hell, and I believe that there's folks in it. And I'm relieved for their sake that there is a hell for them to flee to, because they don't want to suffer the love of God. They are forgiven, they are loved, they are accepted, and they can't stand it. They're embraced by someone they loathe. They're loved by someone they despise, and hell is a refuge for them. Those who are in Christ and like the idea are participating in benefit from what Jesus did historically 2,000 years ago. And then Paul then says, and then God sent the Spirit of His Son, the Spirit that cries out, Abba, Father, into our hearts. Now, the Holy Spirit, who we've been talking about, is the person who makes what Jesus did in the world real to us. In other words, the Son does something historical and objective, and the Holy Spirit does something relational, internal, and subjective, enabling us to feel, let's underline that word, feel and experience the objective reality. You follow what I'm saying? That's why I say it's all here. This is the whole package right here. The Father, you got the Trinity, you got the work of the Father and the Son, the work of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You got it all. You got it all. The Spirit that cries out, Abba, Father. There's no time and there's nowhere in all of Israel's religious literature where anybody ever addressed God as Abba. Not once, not ever. As Dad. Nobody ever prayed to God as Dad. That's all Jesus ever did. And He taught us pray our Father. In other words, His relationship with His Father is the reality in which we are included. Jesus included us in His relationship, to the Father. The Spirit enables us to experience the relationship that the Son has with the Father, because it's the self-same Spirit, the Spirit that cries out, Abba, Father. This is actually Baxter's insight. Right now, at this very hour, there is Jesus standing at the right hand of God the Father, seated at the right hand of God the Father. And the question that is most important to us is, what does he experience there? As he looks into the face of the Father, what does he see? He doesn't see rejection or judgment or disappointment or irritation. He sees nothing but love and acceptance and delight. That same Spirit enabling you to know that is put into your heart. The only reason that you don't and I don't is because our roots have been clipped. We've been stunted. It's there. It's our birthright. It's part of our spiritual DNA. That reality is actually your reality. But we say we don't know much about Abba intimacy and spiritual power. Where do we go from here? In light of Galatians 4, you can claim and you can stand on and you can stuff into your heads. I do it all the time, by the way, all the time. I stuff this reality into my head all the time. I think about it from every different angle. If anybody writes anything new on it, I'm there. I'm there to study it. I'm there to think about it. I'm there to reflect on it. Somebody pray for me. And you can claim the objective reality of what Jesus has done for you in history. I know that Jesus, I know that one died for all and all died. I know that judgment has passed through Jesus, and I stand in Christ. And there is I now believe Paul in Romans 8:1. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I'm in Christ Jesus. I'm standing in that burnt spot, that spot that was judged, and there's now no condemnation. It doesn't matter how bad I mess up a day. Okay? You can claim that. I am the Son of God. I am the much beloved. I am the delight of His eye. I am. You can claim all that stuff. And we should. And good theology stuffed into our heads is of great value. But you don't claim the Holy Spirit. You know what you do with the Holy Spirit according to the New Testament? You pray for the Holy Spirit. You pray for a greater experience of the Spirit that's already in you, that Christ has already given you because He received it. And He received it for you and you were included in Him. And now you pray for a greater feeling, a greater experience, a greater incarnational, to put it in a frumpy theological way, a greater incarnational reality of the objective truth. So, Jesus says, Luke 11, so I say to you, Luke 11:9, so I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Okay, now here is the situation, and this will require a little bit of flexibility in your brain depending on how damaged you've been by religion so far. We have a Father who is standing on tippy-toe wanting us to receive the empowering, the real presence, the feeling, the experience of the Holy Spirit that makes the objective sonship and daughterhood real to us, okay? He is eager to do that. That's what Jesus says. The Father is eager to do this. Yet, we are to boldly seek and knock and ask. Now, I think I understand a little bit why this is. I don't have time to go into it. I think I understand a little bit, but some of it's a mystery. Why do we seek and knock and pursue and ask for something that is really our birthright and that the Father wants to give us anyway? Why should we ask for what the Father wants to give us anyway? It comes down to, I'll just give you this much, it comes down to God has designed us not as puppets, but as adult children. Another analogy I could have used is there's only a couple, views of God you can have. Either He's deist, He wound up the world and let it to run by natural law, or He's a puppet, like some forms of Calvinism and like Islam and many other, to some degree, forms of Christianity where God, sort of manipulates history and jerks people's chains when He wants them to go in a particular direction. You got that, or you can have the Father of adult children. You know what the Bible says? He's the Father of adult children. And He's going to cause us to grow up by making us participate in what He already wants to do. So there's two kinds of effort. There's the kata sarka effort, and then there's the participating in apprehending and applying the power of the Spirit in the way God tells us to do. And how He tells us to do it is we are to approach God who is eager to give gifts. We are to approach our Father. We are to ask in confidence because He's eager to give gifts and because they're our right. Now, why do I say that? Partly because it's taught everywhere, but partly also because of the parable Jesus told to set up this teaching. You just go up. I read starting in verse 9. Let's just go up to verse 5 of Luke 11. Then he said to them, suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight and says, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine is on a journey, has come to me. I have nothing to set before him. Then the one inside answers, don't bother me. The door is already locked, and my children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him bread, because he is a friend, yet because of the man's boldness, and actually it says shameless persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. Therefore, I say, and so I say, ask, and it will be given to you. He connects them. He says, so. So going back, he says, seek, knock, ask, and then he says, it's like this. Suppose one of you has a friend who arrives at midnight, and you're out of bread, and he needs bread. Okay, here's the cultural background of this, and this is what makes it come alive. In this culture, hospitality is off the charts from our perspective. All over the world, I've met lots of hospitable people, but nothing like in Turkey or the rest of the Middle East. Turkey, Israel, Egypt, the rest of the Middle East. Their idea of hospitality is bizarre from our perspective. I commented on a picture that I liked. I just said, I like that picture. Next morning, I'm at the airport getting ready to leave, and they walk up with the picture so that I can take it on the plane, right? Their idea of, you know, my home and what I have is yours is to the absolute extreme. And so in this culture, when somebody comes to you at midnight and needs to eat, you got to feed them. That's all there is to it. Okay, suppose you don't have bread. Because also, another cultural nuance here, because of their corporate solidarity, if you're a member of the community, you have access to all of the resources of that community. Ask any scholar, ask any Eastern scholar, they'll tell you this. Their understanding of solidarity means that whatever is yours, if I need it, it belongs to me. So somebody comes to you at midnight, needs bread, and you don't have any to feed them, but you know that your neighbor does. So you go next door and you demand it. And you demand it knowing that you're going to get it. Why? Because what you need, if somebody else has it, it belongs to you. And the guy who came to you needs it, so you have to provide it for him, so you're the intermediary. So you go next door and you bang on the door, and the guy says, go away, go away. I have all these reasons why I can't come and give you what you want. And the guy says, forget about it. I'm staying here till I get what I want. I'm staying here till I get what you are responsible to give to me. I'm staying here till I get what I am responsible to provide for my guest who's come at midnight. I'm staying here till I get it. And Jesus says, you know, he won't do it because he's a friend, but because of his shameless persistence based on a right. Again, this is another one of those things. You know, you got all this stuff that you just can't wrap your mind around. You know, Jesus became like us so we would become like him. The Father loves us in the same exact way he loves the Son. We're asked to wrap our mind around all this stuff. We have a right to something, and we are supposed to ask for it until we get it. Okay, you got that picture so far? Okay, now. So I say to you, ask and it'll be given to you, knock and it will be opened, etc., etc. Everyone who seeks finds. You ask in confidence. You, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will the Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those you ask? Now, I go to lots of dangerous places in Southeast Asia and West Africa and India and the Middle East. I go to places where a number of people that I would pass on the street would get kudos and lots of respect from their friends and religious authorities if they'd chop my head off. I'm in danger, physical danger, in a lot of places that I go. Doesn't bother me in the least. Don't even think about it. I'm going to have set before me dangerous, ugly food. Not happy about it, but don't worry about it. The drink might be dangerous, might have pathogens in it. Don't like that, but I don't worry about it. But the minute I step off the plane and in some exotic place, I start scanning, and I furrow my brow, and I'm actually kind of anxious. You know why? I'm looking for gifts for my children. You ask anybody who's ever traveled with me, the thing that stresses me out more than anything else is finding the right gift for my 8 children. And it's really hard. It's really difficult. It's really a challenge, right? And I look and I search and I think, yeah, there's a country to save and there's people to heal and get saved. But, you know, what would look really good on Anna? You know, what can I get Callie that'll just knock her out? What can I get Levi that he'll talk about for as long as he lives? That's what I think. Where did that come from? Where did that come from? It came from the Father. It came from the Father who's sharing his attitude about me with me for my kids. I have some clue as to the Father's affection and his desire to give me gifts, even the Holy Spirit, because of what's in me for my kids, which according to Jesus is a pale reflection. Again, that's something, you know, I can wrap my mind around some stuff. That's the big one for me. God loves me more than I love my kids. Excuse me? Seek, knock, ask. Pray for something big. Alexander the Great, as you know, took over most of the then-known world, gathered around the Mediterranean. And when he was at the peak of his influence, one of his generals came to him and said, Alexander, my daughter's getting married, and I want a big dowry for her, and I'm asking you for it. And the general and Alexander said, well, how much do you need? And the general gave him this outlandish, huge number, you know, lots and lots and lots and lots of money that he was asking for. And without batting an eye, Alexander said, that's fine. Go to the, here, take this note and go to my treasurer and draw it out in full. And the commander left, and there was a bunch of other generals in the room at the time. And one of them said, Alexander, excuse me? That guy just asked for a ton of money, and you gave it to him without batting an eye. What's up with that? And Alexander said, the man paid me a huge compliment in 2 phases. And he said, what? He said, first of all, by asking for so much, he was saying, you're a rich man. I like that. Secondly, by asking for so much, he knew that I was a generous man. I like that. You get it? We are coming to a king who has big resources, very rich, and who could be more generous? He did not spare his only son. Who's more generous? Who's richer? To whom can we go with great confidence and ask and ask and ask and seek and seek and seek? A couple of years ago, I was reading this and praying it, and I felt the Holy Spirit say, come on, ask, you know, be expansive. Well, I pray that my next book will have great influence and come on, ask. Well, I pray that my children will stand on my shoulders and take what I have struggled for and go for it and do, and it was always this dismissive, come on, ask. Even ask for the Holy Spirit, the biggest and the best and the most, in which all other gifts are included. Now, I want to expand your categories in another way. This Abba Father, this emotional experience of God's love, don't want you to be intimidated by that, and I'll tell you why. Because I don't want me to be intimidated by that. I'm married to a woman who says, and I believe it, knowing her as well as I do for over 30 years, she says that she was raised by the Holy Trinity. She has never once doubted God's love, and she lives that way. And she is a very peculiar person. Everybody who knows her says, there's anybody like Patty. She's different. And she talks about entering into the heart of God. And she talks about feeling the waves of love of the Father on her. And it's just, to me, it's just, yeah, 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 right. And she said, I said, could you please, because I'm totally left brain, right? And she's totally spiritual, intuitive. She just lives what I am struggling to understand and put into words. She just lives it. And people like that are very irritating for me because they can't explain it. And I said, can't you just, she says, if I have to explain it, you don't get it. It's beyond words, right? It's beyond rhetoric. It's beyond words. And so that's a frustration. It really is. I'm kind of bitter about it, actually. I'm being honest with you. And I have a friend named Ed, another Vineyard guy, and he writes books on the Father Heart of God. And he talks on and on and on about these wonderful mountaintop experiences that he has of God's love washing over him, and how he's caught up, and how he's just transported, and how he was really down, and then he has this experience, and then it totally transformed. And I know that both Patty and my friend Ed are telling me the truth. I know that that's a real experience for them. And I know that I've only touched a tiny little bit of that. That has not been my experience. So I get most of what I get. How? By thinking about it, reading about it, putting it together, believing it, and going on and struggling some more. That's how I get what I get. That's how I've been able to tell you. I got all this out of reading the Bible and thinking about it. Okay? So I'm having lunch with my friend Ed a couple of years ago, and he's regaling me with, and then I was sitting in the hot tub, and the Holy Spirit came on me, and I just was caught up into the love of the Father, and the love, Father Heart of God was just so real and palpable to me, and I'm just, yeah, you know, I'm real happy for you. Anyway, those sort of things are kind of discouraging to me, and so I got in my truck, started driving home, and I'm thinking about this, and I'm saying, you know, what's with me, God? I mean, I know people who have this experience. Why don't I get it? I think I could really use it. You know, I think it would do me a lot of good. And I'm driving along, and then the Holy Spirit starts speaking to me in the form of questions. Do you really think, he says, do you really think that all the effort that you've put into studying and wrestling and contending for this gospel, do you think that came from you? Do you think that the discipline and the trajectory of your life, when everybody stood against you and you knew what you knew because you knew it, even though you had no support from your denomination and your community, you had a grip of the gospel and you stood for it and you would have died for it. Do you really think that came from you? I am the Abba Spirit who's been in you all along. That to say this, do not pre-decide how the Holy Spirit will manifest his Abba affection to you. Do not look at other people's experience and decide, mine isn't legitimate unless I have it that way. Or anything else, anything that you've gotten from me, anything that you've gotten from Baxter, anything that you've gotten from Dave, we'll tell you personal experiences. Do not look at those personal experiences and ever say, I'm defective until I can have that, until I can know that. Getting back to what I said earlier today, you are uniquely you, and God is jealous to know you in a way that he doesn't know anybody else. So let your roots go down into that fact and allow them to escape the binding of models that have been preached to you and stories that have intimidated you and guilt that has made you feel defective because you just don't have what other people have. No, you have what you have. And it delights God to tell your personal story through you in a way that he's never told that story before. You're the son or the daughter he's always wanted. He's wanted to tell a unique story through you, all of his experience with the human race. He's wanted to tell a unique story through you, and he wants you to believe it. I'm going to leave you with a question, and then I'm going to pray for us. I usually manage time better, by the way. And there's something special going on here, so we're just going with it. But I honestly do. Ask anybody. I usually start and stop when I'm supposed to. But there's something else going on here. Let me ask you a question. In light of what you've heard about your authority in Christ and the Holy Spirit that's in you and your uniqueness, let this question sink into your heart. And then under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, I want you to answer it before you leave here. The question is this. If you were brave, what would you do? That's the question. If you were brave, what would you do? Now I'm going to be quiet and I'm going to pray. And for most of you, you're going to know what it is. And I want you to know that your life will change today if you take that seriously. If the Holy Spirit gave it to you, he didn't give it to you to mock you. He wants you to live kata pneuma, above mere human potential. And so he's saying, if you weren't so concerned about security, if you weren't so fussed about other people's approval, if you were brave, what would you do? Holy Spirit, I pray now that you enable us to get into touch with what you've been trying to tell us for some time now. I asked and answered this question of myself 5 years ago, and it changed everything. I watched other people ask and answer this question, and they enter into an adventure that they never dreamed possible. And I pray that that'll happen again here today. We're just going to be quiet for a few minutes while you process that. In the name of the Father, and in the Son, and in the Holy Spirit. Amen.